Proverbs, the 25th chapter of the book of Proverbs, and we will read just one verse for our text this evening. Verse 15 of Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 15. By forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. Please remain standing for a word of prayer. Our God and Father, Lord and Master of our lives, we come before you and pray that you would impress this passage of Scripture upon our hearts, that you would make us wise in knowing you, that you would make us clear in our speech, and that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, grant to us persuasive speech, not in the wisdom of this world, but in the power of your Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. You may recall that in the aftermath of the bombing of the federal building in Oklahoma City, there were calls from every place to tone down the rhetoric. Now, to be sure, most of that which was being said was simply an attempt to silence legitimate dissent and to silence those who are asking questions that really needed to be asked and which need to be answered as well. But on the other hand, I do think there is a legitimate aspect to appeal to real debate on these things, not just attacking people, but really coming to understand the arguments, the philosophies, really the theology behind some of the things that are being said and done. That is not something that we do easily. We all like our particular side of the debate. But it must be understood that if we are to really debate in these things as well as in others, there must be a care taken both to hear as well as to speak wisely. It is not unusual to the political debate that is raging in our land. But likewise, one of the things that I grieve over in our denomination is the unwillingness of many to debate the truths of the Word of God and to debate some of the divisions that there are within our denomination because of these different views of the Scripture and of the confession and of those other things. But you see, if we're going to do that, we need to understand that we are to speak in such a way that we might be persuasive. It is the particular commission of Christians to disciple nations. This commission is carried out by means of the spoken word. In that great picture of the progress of the gospel in Revelation chapter 19, we see the Lord Jesus Christ seated upon the horse, and as he goes out to conquer nations, he does so by the sword that proceeds from his mouth. That's the preaching of the word of God. Now, this commission includes bringing every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. It includes bringing the mind of Christ to every single issue to which the Scriptures speak, and the Scriptures speak to everything. You do not need, in the arena of defending the faith and of preaching the gospel, to be limited to debating, for instance, the resurrection of Christ, although that certainly is something legitimate not to debate. We do not debate it. We understand it. We believe it. We trust that this one who has revealed himself indeed has been raised from the dead. But you see, every facet of human understanding, every human endeavor is pursued with a basic religious understanding of what is at stake and what is involved and how it is to be pursued. I would say to you that one of the most critical one of the things we have a lot of fun debating is politics. No, it's a critical area. And the reason for that is because the form of government that any nation takes is nothing more than the codified form of its faith. If you look at the laws which govern a nation, it is the writing down of the theology that governs that people. And that's why there's a lot of debate. And that's why those who don't want the debate to go on saying, "Oh, you Christians, would you just shut up? Just stay in your churches. Don't bother with that. I mean, go ahead and sing your hymns. Go ahead and have your theological discussions, which have no impact on anybody's life." But don't let it intrude upon the things that really affect us. Now, by the way, I'm not saying things that affect your soul don't affect you. But the point is, they do affect you. But they affect you in the whole man, in every facet of your being, so that your following Christ is going to have an influence in the way that you think, in the way that you act, and in the way that you desire to be governed in the freedom to pursue the liberty that is yours in Christ. You see that? You understand that? And this passage here, I think, points out to us, this 15th verse, tells us that if we are going to carry on this debate in the political sphere, or in any other sphere as we are debating the world, we must do so with wisdom. By forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded. There is a particular manner in which we are to go about these things. It is important, then, to become skillful in the work of persuasion. And let me say again, and let me plug it, we have a number of things going on, but I really do hope that those of you who are able will make plans to attend the one of the Bible studies, the one up in Mendota, where they're going through Judges and really discussing some of the basic principles of civil government as they are expounded there in that book. But also here in Kingsport, we are going to be dealing with these issues of how it is that we might be persuasive in the power of the Word of God. So I do hope that you will make the time to learn these things. While it is true that the Scripture places the greatest emphasis upon the truth of what you say rather than the way you say it, it is also true that the way you say something can enhance its persuasiveness. Now, we believe with all of our hearts that the work of conversion is God's work. We believe that it is God who must regenerate the heart. But did you notice in Acts chapter 14 and verse 1 that when the disciples went to Iconium, when the Apostle Paul went to Iconium, they spoke in such a manner that many believed? While it is true that your words and your fitting things together to be as persuasive as you cannot regenerate your heart, a heart, it is also true that God doesn't particularly take delight in sloppy presentations of His Word. Okay? So that's what we're going to be talking about this evening. How do we know, by the way, that it is more important to get the truth across and the motivation or the way that we do it? Two passages. The Apostle Paul spoke to us in Galatians, and he says, if somebody comes to you and they bring another gospel, let him be accursed. If an angel comes to you with the different content than that which I proclaim to you, let him be accursed. If I come to you and bring a different gospel than that which I've brought to you, I'm accursed. I mean, he was pretty thorough. If you don't get it, if you mess the content up, watch out. On the other hand, the same apostle in the book of Philippians speaks about those who preach the gospel not for pure motives, but for selfish motives. In fact, some preach the gospel, taught the truth, in order to put Paul into more trouble, to give him more difficulty in his imprisonment, to turn the heat up on him. And what does Paul say? Oh, well, their motive's no good, therefore they're preaching. No, he didn't, he said. But you know, they're preaching Christ. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So that's where we get the idea that the truth is more important. What you say is more important than the way you say it. But we're going to be focusing upon the way you say it this evening. What is it that we are to engage in order to be persuasive? First of all, you persuade by adapting your language to your circumstances. Now, we've spoken a great deal about speech. You know that. I hope you don't grow tired of it, because I don't think that we can ever hear enough about the way that we are to use this chief vehicle, the vehicle to which God has entrusted the work of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel. We need to understand that there are various circumstances which call for various approaches to our persuasiveness. We talked about some of that this morning. As a superior, you take a particular approach. As an inferior, you take a particular approach. As equals, you take different approaches. But you need to adapt your language to your circumstances. Therefore, different settings call for different modes of speech. For instance, and you can see it rather obviously, the way that you would carry on at a sporting event is a bit different than that which you would do at a formal dinner, right? Unless you have a Walkman at a formal dinner and UT scores at the particular time, that might introduce some different things. But whatever it is, you can see that the different settings call for a different mode of speech. When you speak with me casually, one-on-one, I hope I'm a little bit different than I am when I'm in the pulpit. I tend to be a little bit more formal. I hope I'm a bit more organized. Maybe you may not think that, but I hope I am. But there's a difference in the approach. There's a difference also in the way that I would speak with you about matters of great importance and life and death, and just speaking about preferences and entertainment and things like that. You see, depending on the course of the conversation, the modes of our speech will be different. Different settings call for different modes of speech. But also, not only do different settings call for different modes of speech, different relations call for different modes of speech. Your speech with superiors demands a particular respect. We spoke of that this morning. Look with me, if you will, please, to a couple of portions. First of all, John chapter 18 and verse 13. I'm sorry, verse 23. And this has to do with the Lord Jesus before the high priest. They're questioning him. And in verse, and he goes ahead. Well, let me just read the whole thing. The high priest, therefore, verse 19, questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness to the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Now see, he was not afraid to confront the high priest, even though the high priest, in one sense, understand the high priest was not a superior. But when Jesus stood before the tribunal, very strange to think of the Lord of glory being subject, but he was. He did subject himself. But he challenged him with respect and said, "Look, if I've done something wrong, correct me for it. I'll take the correction. But if not, why are you doing this?" And then, even more to the point, I think, in Acts chapter 23, the Apostle Paul is being questioned once again before a high priest. Acts chapter 23, beginning with verse 1. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, there was nothing wrong with Paul's first response in and of itself. But he did not understand that he was standing in the presence of the high priest, and it altered the way he was going to speak. You see, we must understand those things. And that is a quote he quotes from Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28 in that passage. Your speech with superiors requires a special and particular respect. And by the way, I think we need to challenge those who are over us, both in ecclesiastical and civil office. I think we need to ask the difficult questions. I think we need to hold men accountable. But I also think that we need to be cautious to couch our language in that respect which takes account of their position. And then you can go on. Your speech with inferiors involves a gentle authority. We do not necessarily hold back from addressing our children. We may do so. We should be gentle but authoritative in speaking to them because they need that firm and sure guidance. One of the things that was amazing about the Lord Jesus that the crowds were absolutely confounded with, he said, they went around after he'd preached, and what did they say? We've never heard any teaching like this. This one teaches like he has authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees were always saying, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and we really aren't certain because there's this debate going on. Jesus just cut right through it and said, thus says the Lord. A gentle authority. And then, of course, your speech with equals will reflect your mutual obligations. In other words, in those cases where we are dealing one-on-one, one of the ways in which we will conduct ourselves, in a sense, will be a kind of negotiation. You don't negotiate with God, but we do, in a sense, negotiate with one another, not over the things of the Scripture, but rather we approach the Scriptures together and we say together, what is it that God would have us to do? So you persuade, first of all, by adapting your language to your circumstances. And I bring you back to the 15th verse here. By forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded. You see, what Solomon writes here is he says that there's a particular method that we are to use with particular people. The second thing that I'd like to point out to you that we need to, is that you need to be aware of the obstacle of anger to persuasiveness. Again, let me take you to another portion, the book of James and the first chapter, James chapter 1. And we've spoken of this before, but I think it is very important. Verse 19, James 1, verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, you need to recognize that you have abundant cause for legitimate anger. There are all kinds of things that are taking place about us which ought to cause us to be stirred up to a righteous indignation. There is, and again, I just point out to you, injustice ought to bother us. It ought to bother you because it bothers God. There is nothing particularly wrong when you see an injustice being perpetrated just to get really stirred up and fired up about it. The difficulty is that your remaining sin produces unbridled anger. That anger which we see in injustice ought to be that which stirs us up to godly responses, but all too often those legitimate causes of anger push us past the barrier and that barrier is broken and we give way to an unbridled anger which reveals all kinds of things about ourselves that we do not like to have revealed or we should not like to have revealed. And it pushes us into the area of responding in obedience and righteousness into responding in a sinful manner. Now, did you notice again the words of the Lord Jesus? You want to talk about an injustice. Let's talk about Christ before the high priest. Let's talk about Christ before Pilate. Was there cause for indignation? Absolutely, there was. But did you hear our Lord's response? Look, if I have done something wrong, then you correct me for it. But if I haven't, you have no right to strike me. Now see, if it had been, that was a very reasoned response, wasn't it? I think I would have used our Lord's terms of the whitewashed sepulchre and other things like that a little bit more openly, probably with a good deal of hysteria. But you see, we must recognize our proneness to unjust anger. And we must recognize also the ways in which anger corrupts our speech. Passion often leads to an injudicious use of language. Children, have you ever, in the heat of your unjust anger, told your parents, "I hate you," or "I don't love you anymore"? Now, I think when you think about that, I don't think that's what you really have at your heart. I hope maybe that you have been more self-disciplined than I, but I have used those words. I have used words on many occasions because that passion and that unjust anger leads to an injudicious use of language. And it is that injudicious use of language, that inflammatory speech, that causes us to lose our persuasion. You do not win any brownie points when you tell your parents you hate them. They are not persuaded by that. The thing of which they are persuaded is that you obviously have not received the discipline and a proper spirit, and you need more discipline. What you're trying to do is to persuade them that you don't need any more discipline. You haven't been persuasive at all. What does anger do? Well, your anger will produce inflammatory speech. We will use exaggeration. We will use words and terminology which it is not necessary to use. There are certain buzzwords and things like that which simply stir things up. And when you're angry, when you're pushed beyond the limits, when your anger is unbridled, then you will use that speech which is simply stirs things up, and that is not persuasive. There's a lot of heat, but not a great deal of light. Your anger can produce demeaning ridicule. There's a place for ridicule, but not for those with whom you have not had opportunity to speak in a reasonable fashion. We can look, for instance, at the life of Isaiah. Isaiah was sent to a people whom he knew would not hear, would not listen, and yet we see him saying, "Come, let us reason together," repeating the words of the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And after a lifetime of reasoning with people and meeting them and seeking to persuade them, it is only when they persisted in their idolatry when he says, "Look at you. You take a piece of wood. You carve it up. You cut it in half. You overlay it with silver. You set it up. And you say, 'Look at our God.' And then with the other half of the tree, you cook your dinner." Now that's pretty stupid. But you see, that comes about after he had laid all the foundation and had confronted them and taken them right where they were. You see what happens with us when we immediately confront people or we demean them publicly without really having the opportunity to speak to them. You're not persuasive. You're not persuasive. And we really have to be very careful about that. I realize that we do have an insight which God has given to us, but we must understand that in seeking to bring others to the position which the Scriptures teach, we have to be very careful that we do not erect obstacles that ought not to be there. Anger produces demeaning ridicule, and anger also, when it is pushed over the limit like that, reveals your pride and arrogance. You know, when we do that, we have forgotten where we've come from. We've forgotten where we were. We have forgotten that whatever we know only by the grace of God. That alone. And so therefore, we need to be very cautious lest our anger push us over the limit We need to recognize the ways in which anger corrupts our speech. And it happens even among the closest. We talked about this last week. The closest relationships can be clouded, and instead of resolving conflicts between husband and wife, parent and child, we can actually cloud the issue and make it far worse because we allow our speech to be corrupted by our anger. So then consider the responses also to corrupt speech. What happens when you use inflammatory speech or demeaning ridicule or expose your pride and arrogance? Well, corrupt speech, first of all, raises defenses. This is why it's not persuasive. When you do any of these things before anybody even hears the content of what you're saying, and remember we started off saying the bottom line, the most important thing that we can do is to communicate the truth. That's why the manner is somewhat secondary to that. But if by your manner nobody even listens to the content of what you've said, then you've lost the game at the very beginning. And that's why Solomon writes and says, by forbearance, by length of anger, a ruler is persuaded. We can't be those that are flying off the handle. Again, I think we need to confront, but we need to be long on anger, because if we don't, what happens is corrupt speech raises defenses that would not otherwise. You're going to have enough trouble getting through the defenses, as it were. What's that other proverb? I can't think of it. The wise man is one who scales the walls of a castle. You see, that's a difficult thing to do. But if you're going to win the day, you have to learn to scale the walls of the castle. So corrupt speech raises defenses. Corrupt speech also provides a ground for accusation. If your manner is offensive, what happens is people, and it's not a legitimate argument, you must understand that, but it is an argument that is used. Well, I would never believe that because so-and-so who used that kind of language with me thinks that, and I would never think what they think because they're such jerks. Well, that's not a good reason for not believing the truth. But people do it. And it's interesting because many of you know and admire Greg Bahnsen. You know what Greg Bahnsen says is the most difficult apologetic tool that he has to defend himself against? The most difficult argument that he has to answer, he says. Says the most difficult argument that he has to answer is the behavior of Christians, of professing Christians. That is the most difficult for him to answer. So you can see again that what we're talking about here is the way that we do it. And corrupt speech provides a ground for accusation. They won't listen to your argument, but they say, oh yeah, well if Christianity is true, then why are you so rude? Corrupt speech provides ground for accusation. And your corrupt speech also may arouse physical opposition. Remember that in the Far East, Near East, I should say, kings had a great deal of authority. There was not a trial by jury. You didn't have a good defense team. Basically, if you riled the guy up, you were in heap big trouble. And let me say this, I think that often, and there have been those, in particular, we look back, for instance, the Jewish rebellion preceding the destruction of Jerusalem, and one of the things that stirred up the Roman armies to come against them was the rebellious rhetoric of the Jews. And the Roman armies came in and crushed them because of that. So when you're thinking of these things, you must understand that these are the things that we need to deal with. It is not by our anger, it is not by the force of our wills, it is not by the force of anything else, but it is by forbearance. A ruler may be persuaded, taking the truth through all of the defenses and laying those things before him. Think of the Apostle Paul before Agrippa in his reasoned apologetic. And Agrippa says, "Almost, Paul. Almost, you've persuaded me to be a Christian." And finally, then, develop the virtues of patience and gentleness, which are essential to persuasiveness. By forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. Now that is an interesting word picture, isn't it? That soft tissue that dwells between our jaws has the capacity for breaking the very structure upon which the rest of our body hangs. But I think what is being spoken of there, in the first portion we have patience, in the second we have gentleness, and those two virtues together are those things which are powerful aids to persuasiveness. We must not get frustrated with those who oppose themselves. One of the reasons that I read that passage from 2 Timothy, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, apt to teach, patient to those who oppose themselves, in the hope that he may bring them to repentance. That's what we ought to be. How do we cultivate those virtues of patience and gentleness? Well, you remember the past from which you were delivered. Remember it well. Remember that from which you were delivered. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were walking as the Gentiles also walked, in the futility of their mind, guided by desire rather than by truth, blinded by sin, wrapped up in foolishness. Have you ever gone back and really thought about some of those arguments that you had with other believers? And don't you just kind of want to go and dig a hole and crawl into it? Oh, you idiot. Well, you see, we have to remember those things, because it is the grace of God. We need to remember that from which we were delivered. And you also need to remember how you were delivered. And the scripture, if it doesn't make anything else plain, makes this plain. You were delivered by the patience and grace of God. Do you know how long-suffering God still is with you? And how long-suffering he has been with you in the past. God is not slack concerning his promise, but is patient to usward, not willing that any should perish. The reason God has not smitten the earth and crushed his enemies under his feet is because he still must bring others to himself. And the reason the Lord Jesus Christ did not come in judgment before I was converted and before you were converted is because God was patient with you. We've got to remember that, and that's the kind of patience we must have. You must remember the past from which you were delivered. That will make you humble. It should. If it doesn't, you can simply remember your present, and that should humble you. But then also, be confident in the power of God and his word. And you think, well, what's that got to do with patience and gentleness? You can be patient and you can be gentle when you are confident in the God who will perform his work. You don't have to stir it up. You don't make things happen. I remember having this argument in the past with someone who was basically reproaching me because my particular leadership skills didn't match this person's expectations. And this individual told me, "Brent, a leader doesn't watch things happen. A leader makes things happen." And I couldn't help but think of that. And, you know, there certainly is some truth to that, but that is not the case in the ministry. I do not make you trust in Christ. I do not make you obedient. I don't bring things to the crisis. What I do, I trust by the grace of God what I do is that I present before you the truth of God and wait upon God to write it upon your hearts. And by the grace of God, that's exactly what he's doing. And when it's all done, it is not because I have been a leader. It is because God has been faithful to his word. So you have this confidence in the power of God and of his word. Look at 1 Corinthians, misspoke myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow. I'm sorry, I said 1 Corinthians and turned directly to 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. See, Paul's confidence wasn't in his ability to communicate. His confidence was in the sovereign God who uses weak vessels to accomplish his purpose. You may be confident because God does not permit his word to return void. It never returns void. So that ought to give you gentleness. It ought to give you humility. And you must be gentle because it is not your word, but God's word. Not ours. It is not our anger. It is not our force. It is not anything else. Those who do not believe in God's sovereignty may resort to the power of rhetoric and think that somehow there's power in that. But those who believe in God and understand his sovereignty hope in the truth applied by the power of the Spirit and wait patiently for God to do his work. Not that we are not busy. We are bringing the truth of God with humility and gentleness, but we're waiting on God to bring the increase. And that's what will make you persuasive. May God grant us persuasiveness in our dealings with our children, our families, with our friends, with all we come in contact. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we confess before you that we have offended you, and many times our manner has offended others, not your truth. We confess that before you and would ask this evening that you would grant that these words may be written upon our hearts and in our memories, that you would bring them to mind in those confrontations which we have, that we might remember that it is by forbearance that rulers are persuaded, and that it is a soft tongue that breaks the bone. And so, Lord, we do come before you and pray that we might know the truth, but help us to remember from whence we have come and where we are, and that while we may sow and we may water, that you are the one who must and shall bring the increase. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now in our hymnals to hymn number 319 as we ask God to dismiss us with his blessing. 319. Let's stand as we sing.
Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing, with our hearts with joy and peace. Let us each thy love possessing, triumph in redeeming grace. Oh, refresh us, oh, refresh us, traveling through this wilderness. Thanks we give and adoration for thy gospel's joyful sound. May the fruits of thy salvation in our hearts and lives abound. Ever faithful, to the truth may we be found. So that when thy love shall call us, Savior, from the world away, let no fear of death appall us, glad thy summons to obey. May we ever reign with thee in endless day.
Receive now the benediction of your God. And now may the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest upon you now and be with you forevermore. Amen.